I just want to start this evening in the third chapter by way of introduction. Anyone else need a Bible? We want to talk about the Christ-centered life, our relationship to the Lord. Because this is absolutely essential. I want to talk about the thought life. A few moments ago, Harold quoted 2 Timothy 1:7, that God has given us not the spirit of fear, but of power, a spirit of love, a spirit of self-control, a sound mind, it says in the King James Version. We want to talk a little bit about the mind, the thought life tonight. But we want to put it in the setting of a description of the day in which we live. Beginning in 2 Timothy 3:1, the Holy Spirit has given us a very clear and a vivid description of our day. Now it says in verse 1, this know, that in the last days perilous times shall come. In one sense, the human race has always lived in the last days, quote unquote. And there's no sense this evening in which we're implying that the Lord might come today or tomorrow. He might. No man knows the day nor the hour. We know that He's returning. We know that the hope of His soon return causes us to live holy lives. This is one motivation for holiness, the coming of Christ. But these last days may go on for many more years yet, or decades. But they are perilous. And they're perilous from a spiritual point of view. Now, they're perilous from a physical point of view. Irma just about ran into some lady who pulled out in front of her today. And all of us have had close calls as pedestrians and as motorists. But it's perilous from a spiritual point of view. People get in trouble spiritually. Christians, God's people. The entire Old Testament is a picture of God's people rising and falling, and rising and falling. And what was true for Israel as a race can be traced today in the experience of individuals. Progress and then a slump. These are dangerous times. There are Christians who are in deep water spiritually. Christians who are living in sin. Christians who have capitulated, given over to the enemy. Perilous times. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. Covetous. Jesus taught this in Luke 16. He said, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things which he possesses. Money not only talks, it lies. We've mentioned this before. Things. Boasters. Proud. This is true. This is a day of boasting. It's a day of pride. Now, there's undoubtedly a certain type of pride which is good. I am not ashamed to be an American. I am proud to be an American. I'm proud of the flag. I'm proud of the men who are fighting my battle out in Vietnam. But there's a wrong kind of pride. the self-sufficient kind of pride. The kind of pride that does not need God. Blasphemers. This is a day of blasphemy. Satan has three primary target areas: the person of God, and the Word of God, and the grace of God. And every attack of Satan is focused in against one or a combination of these three targets: God's person, His Word, that sly innuendo in the garden that brought the cancer of sin into the human race. There's an all-out attack of the devil against the authority of Scripture today. Within the church and outside of the church. And the grace of God. People don't understand His grace. People are trying to earn their way. To deserve something they'll never deserve. Satan just hammers away continually against God's person, against His Word, against His grace. Disobedient to parents. Rebellion, sin, teenagers getting into all kinds of trouble. Because they followed the teachings of Freud and Dewey. And you always reap what you sow. Lack of discipline in the home. Unthankful. One of the basic sins of Romans 1, lack of gratitude. Paul continually thanked God for the church. I thank my God always upon every remembrance of you. That's thrilling. How often do we thank the Lord for one another, huh? Walk up to someone Sunday morning and say, you know, every time I think of you, I thank the Lord. Probably fall over in a dead faint. I thank the Lord for what you mean to Him, for what He means to you. I need to do more of this. Unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. Truth-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. Traitors. Just plain treason. Spiritual treason. Heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. One of the biggest industries in the United States today is cultivates this basic built-in bent of man, lovers of pleasure, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. The power of what? The power of godliness. There's a tremendous power in godliness. When Jesus spoke, He spoke as one having authority, not as the scribes. The scribes were orthodox, theologically oriented. They knew the Old Testament. They spent their whole life copying the Old Testament. They had no godliness. When they spoke, they had no power. People's lives weren't changed. Paul said the letter kills. What letter? Well, basically, he was referring to the letter of the law. And that's true. The truth will kill. Depends a great deal on how it's presented. You can kill a man with the truth. See, the same scalpel can take a life or save it. It all depends upon the hand of the man. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Ever learning. And never coming to ultimate reality. Accumulating knowledge. This is one of the characteristics of the day. But in spite of the accumulation of knowledge, never coming to grips with the truth. And this is the launching pad tonight for talking about the truth in the person of Jesus Christ. Because unless we get to know Him, we will find ourselves pulled into this trend, this whirlpool of ever learning and accumulating facts and never coming to the knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ who makes all the facts relevant. Jesus Christ said, "I am the truth." Who is Jesus Christ? John chapter 1. We're just going to briefly review some passages which you know so well, and yet which continually refresh our hearts. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If there was ever a message that needed to be proclaimed today, this is the message. The Word was God. God was the Word. The same was in the beginning with God, with the Father. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Regardless of what men discover in terms of scientific achievement, in terms of analysis, they'll never learn anything about anything that Jesus Christ didn't make. He made it. We behold it, we marvel at it, we analyze it, but He made it, no matter what it is. And that's thrilling. I get excited. In Him was life. The life was the light of men. The creator of life, the sustainer of life, and all that that means. And wherever men find life, if we ever get to Mars and find it in any form, He made it. Or any other planet or any other universe. See, we'll never go beyond the scope of His creation. Colossians 1. You know this passage, beginning with 15. Christ is the image of the invisible God. A beautiful paradox, the image of the invisible. Firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created, in heaven, in earth, visible, invisible. You see, there are visible things and invisible things. And the invisible things are just as real as the visible, or more so. Thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things created by Him for him. You can put in the name Christ every time you have the little pronoun there. All things created by Christ and for Christ, and Christ is before all things. By Christ all things hold together. Christ is the head of the body, the church. Christ is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things Christ might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Christ should all fullness dwell, all the fullness of God. This is our Savior. Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Verse 5. Being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Took upon him the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men. He did not grasp at his own glory, which was rightfully his, but stripped himself, became a man so he could die for men. Because he was God, he could die for all men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. This is thrilling. Every tongue confess. And this is thrilling, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. This is true. Someday, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Now, he is the truth. And truth is absolute. Truth never changes. If it changes, it's not true, because he doesn't change. This is our Savior. Now let's think about him for a moment. The Creator, the Sustainer, being made a man, humbling himself, dying to ransom you and me. Returning to heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father, coming again, but what about life for you and me now? What about life in these perilous times when men all around us are proud, blaspheming, boasting, lovers of pleasure, ever learning, given to this mad race toward the accumulation of knowledge with no purpose from an eternal point of view? And it's like being out in the middle of a swollen river that wants to just carry us right down to the sea. And Paul says in Philippians 1, verses 19 to 21, "For I know that this shall turn to my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I should be put to shame, but that with all boldness, as always so now, also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is simply Jesus Christ." Now we could speculate with the words here, the semantics of the problem of how are you going to magnify the infinite. Because Jesus Christ is infinite, and Paul says, I'm going to magnify him in my body. Not in the sense of make larger, because he's supreme and complete, but in the sense of bringing into focus in living situations his sufficiency. Have you ever been tempted to wonder why we have so many problems? Now, maybe you don't have problems, but I have problems. I have problems with myself. Even if the world were full of saints and I were the only sinner, which I am, not the only sinner, but a sinner, I would still have problems. One of the basic reasons we have problems is that we might learn the sufficiency of this person. If we had no problems, the sufficiency of Christ would be a beautiful theory. Paul says, to me, to live is Christ. Well, what is life? Well, life is made up of a multitude of relationships with other people and with things. Life is jammed full of decisions. Life is filled with flat tires and dirty dishes and dirty diapers for some of you ladies. And a lot of what we call mundane things, but this is life. Life is made up of hunger and sickness and difficulties. And we're not to resent these things. There's nothing wrong with being hungry or being sick or having difficulties. The whole universe is running down slowly. And so are you. So am I. We began to die the day we were born. There's no problem in having... There's nothing wrong with having problems. But we have a person who is sufficient for problems. In Colossians 3:4, it's stated very simply, Christ is our life. Now the question is, do you believe that? Is it true in your experience? There's only one person in the universe capable of living the Christian life, and that's Jesus Christ. You and I are incapable. And what he desires is to live his life in and through you and me. Christ is our life. It's not a matter of imitation. Because most imitations are rather just a cheap or inexpensive replica. We're not to imitate his life. He wants to live his life in and through us. But how do we go about it? Christ is our life, desires to live his life in us and through us. And there are three basic principles. In perilous times, don't forget, we're at war. Not just politically, but we're at war spiritually. And if somehow or other the enemy can start us to wage the war on other terms, on his terms, his ground, his rules, relying on weapons that are ineffective against him, he'll win the war. These are perilous times, slippery places. There are Christian casualties strewn all over the battlefield. People who did not realize how vicious and unrelenting the devil is. At this point, at the point of letting Jesus Christ live his life through us, the first principle is that he lives his life through us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Turn to John 14. Beginning with verse 16, Jesus says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. Another comforter. When he was with his men, he comforted them with the truth about God and the truth about man and the truth about God's plan for the ages. Even the Spirit of truth. Here we have it again. He had just gotten through saying, I am the truth. Now he calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth. And not just truth in the abstract, but truthfulness in all of life's little situations, honesty and integrity, whom the world cannot receive. Because it seeth him not. See, the world says, unless I see, I will not believe. Seeing is believing. You remember the Pharisees who came and said, what work showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? Five chapters later John 11, the Lord Jesus said to Martha, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Jesus said, believing is seeing. The world says seeing is believing. Here we have it. It seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him. Now there's a person here, the Spirit of God. For he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says, we all with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. He is transforming us from glory to glory, day by day, into the likeness of Jesus Christ. He is living in us. And he is living the life of Jesus Christ in us. You see, it's the other comforter. The Holy Spirit is the other person of Christ. He's not another person distinct. His personality, his characteristics are identical with those that the Savior had when he walked the earth. You see, it's Christ's life that he's living in and through us. This is the first principle. The second principle is that we must cooperate with the Holy Spirit. Years ago, a godly missionary came to our college youth fellowship and told us that the only thing that the Holy Spirit wanted from us was intelligent cooperation. And this is true. What he wants is cooperation. Now the question is, are you cooperating tonight? There are some passive verbs in the Scripture which are very, very significant. Romans 12, 1 and 2. You can all quote this verse. First of all, he says, I beseech you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, this is an act of the will. Volitional action to present my body. That's what he wants. He wants my body to be completely available to him. Holy, acceptable to God, which is my reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, to the spirit of this age. What age? These last days. Materialism, sectarianism, blasphemy, sin. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, this is passive. Allow yourself to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We have the same thing in Ephesians 4, 23 and 4. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. It says the same thing in Colossians 3:10. What does the mind have to do with all of this? In Proverbs 23:7, it says, For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. As he thinketh. And you and I tonight are the sum total of what we think. That's what we are. Now you see, you have an image with your wife or husband. You have another image with your parents. Another image with your children. The pastor has an image when he thinks about you. Your business associates have another image when they hear your name. A certain idea, an image comes to their mind. Then there's the real you. Similar to many of these other images, but not identical. There's a true image. And the true image is the sum total of what you think every 24 hours. That's what you are. Now, whether or not you like it may be another question. That's what I am, whether or not I like it. I am, in reality, the sum total of my thought life, all of the ideas and thoughts, my reactions. You know, we've learned to be rather sophisticated, haven't we? We've all learned to control our reactions. But the real personality that lies beneath the surface is revealed more by the instantaneous reaction. You know, the real Skip Gray comes flashing to the surface when that woman driver pulls in front of him. And for a brief moment of truth, there's reality. Until I... You know... Smiling. Heaven bless her, you know. It's the reaction. As he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Now the question is, are we cooperating with the Holy Spirit in the transformation of the thought life? And this requires three very simple things. It's the third basic principle, and we'll wind it up here. For your consideration. The first basic principle is the Word of God. In 2 Peter 1:3, we're taught that according to His divine power, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who hath called us to glory and virtue. Therefore, we have been given exceeding great and precious promises, the Word of God, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, the divine thought life, the thought life of Jesus Christ, the thought life of the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit think? This book is what He thinks. And I have been given all of these promises. And as I appropriate these promises by faith, meditating upon them, thinking about them, chewing them over in my mind, I partake of the nature of Jesus Christ, the nature of the Holy Spirit. But there are Christians today who do not believe that it's a life and death matter to be in this book. It's a convenience. It's a blessing. If there's time, I'll try and fit it into the schedule. But they're not persuaded that it is life or death. And in these perilous days, let me hasten to assure you that it is life or death as far as victory is concerned and fruitfulness and meaning in life. It is life or death. Now, how much time are you getting this book? Time is only one criteria. What we do during that time is really the more important issue. But how much time do you spend in this book? You have 168 hours a week. So does President Johnson. Every man on the face of the earth has a 168-hour week. And by these exceeding great and precious promises, we partake of the nature of Christ. We can say with Paul, "For to me to live is Christ." In all humility and with joyfulness, we can say, "Jesus Christ is my life," if we partake of these promises, if we appropriate them. But if we don't, we can't. Now, no one can make you and no one should make you apart from the conviction of the Holy Spirit on the subject. But it is life or death. in terms of fruitfulness, in terms of a meaningful life. Now, I don't know how much time you spend or what you do with the time you do have. But unless there is the daily, consistent intake of the Scripture, reviewing the passages which have been memorized, memorizing new passages, and just completely reprogramming the computer called your mind or your brain, it is only a question of time until you crash the ship spiritually. You'll suffer spiritual anemia. And in your rundown condition, you'll get some sickness called sin. And there'll be no resistance. And you will be on the shelf. Now, if it's not a life and death matter, I suggest that tonight before you go to bed, you get on your knees and say, Lord, starting tonight, it's a life and death matter. I will get time in the Word. As Job said in chapter 23, I've esteemed the words of thy mouth more than my necessary food. If it's a matter of choosing between a meal and the Word of God, then you'll choose the Word of God. Some of you ought to leave off a few meals even if you didn't have the Bible. Exceeding great and precious promises. The nature of Christ, the mind of Christ, the life of Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit. The second basic aspect is prayer. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3, 14. For this cause I bow my knees, Paul says, unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now Paul is praying. And what is he praying for the church at Ephesus? That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. This is the Christ life, being formed in the inner man and lived out from the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. This is the Christ life. How? He bowed his knees. Now, unless you pray and ask God to do this, you will reap the harvest of James 4. Ye have not because ye ask not. He won't live his life through you unless you invite him to. Paul said, I bow my knees and I pray that this inner man, this true man, might be strengthened by the Holy Spirit, that you might experience the fullness of God. Now, when a saint, a Christian, can stand up with a clear conscience and a gracious smile and say, I am filled with all the fullness of God, that is absolutely astounding, thrilling, and glorifying to the living God. And anything less is a cheap imitation and a disgrace to the name of Christ. He is not interested in my brand of Christianity, nor yours. He's interested in the fullness of God being lived out through a vessel that's been given to that purpose. And Paul says, "For this cause I bow my knees." The third basic aspect is found in John 14. It's obedience. And you know this passage. Beginning with verse 21. "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, will manifest myself to him." Judas said to him, not Iscariot, "Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself to us, and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and make our abode with him." He that hath my commandments and keepeth them. Unconfessed sin, disobedience, rebellion, stubbornness, willfulness. There's no way of calculating the amount of time, the differential in time, between simple obedience to the will of God and the myriad of schemes which we invent to try to circumvent the will of God and still make it look like the will of God. It's much harder, and it takes a whole lot more time to work out some plan that looks spiritual than it does just to obey. Obedience is really the simplest, most efficient form of life. "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." And I suppose at Glenary this summer, one of the most oft-asked questions had to do about so-and-so or this person or that person who claims to be a Christian and yet lives this kind of a life or that kind of a life or something else. I'm amazed. How many people... Well, so-and-so claims to be a Christian, but... Biggest little word in English language next to it, if, is but. And I've turned to this verse of Scripture over and over again. "And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him." 1 John 2, 3 and 4. Now you can slice it any way you want, but the Bible says, he who claims to know Christ and does not obey Christ is a liar. Now that's a strong word. If I call you a liar tonight, you're going to have a shot of adrenaline in your system. And you're going to kind of, you know, you're going to react. If I look you in the face and say, you know, Homer, you're the biggest liar this side of the Red River. You know, if you thought I meant it, you wouldn't like it. That's a strong word. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Now that's what it says. You can make it out to mean anything you like. And you won't have to justify your definition until the judgment seat of Christ. But you will justify your interpretation at the judgment seat of Christ. Perhaps before. John wasn't referring here to momentary disobedience. What John was referring to was a continual, willful rejection of the will of God. All of us disobey the Lord. But if we're to experience the life that Jesus Christ wants to live, it'll require obedience. Much time in the Word, much time on our knees, and instant obedience as the Spirit of God reveals His will to us. And with those three ingredients, we'll be cooperating with the work of the Spirit in transforming our mind, renewing our mind, thinking as Jesus Christ thinks, because we sow a thought, we reap an act. We sow an act, we reap a habit. We sow a habit, we reap a character. We sow a character, we reap a destiny. It all begins with a thought line. Now, if I'm thinking like Jesus Christ thinks, then He's living His life through me for His glory. There are perilous times. Is it life and death? Your time in the Word? Life and death, your time of prayer? Life and death, whether or not you obey? If you're not persuaded, you're not cooperating with the work of the Spirit. If you are persuaded, then He's living His life through you to the glory of the Father. What are you doing about it? Something you need to settle with Him? The sooner the better. So that He might do in you and through you what He wants for His glory. The longer you wait, you're only postponing the inevitable. Be sure to settle it. Very, very soon.